even though you could be out in a boat catching the first walleye of the season. We appreciate you being here. I'm going to shut this down so it doesn't bother us throughout the day. A couple of things I would like to share with you this morning before we begin. First of all, Joanne is heading to Indiana. Joanne is going to be heading to Indiana to live with Lisa, her daughter, for a while here. So we're going to be missing her within the next 2 weeks. Do you know a date yet? Not yet. Make sure you give us a date and how we can help you move your stuff or whatever we need to do. So make sure you say hi to Joanne. And being home alone is hard. And Lisa was one of my favorite cousins. I remember her well. Love her dearly. Run around the cabin and when we were little kids. And she has a burden for her mom to serve and love her. And so please pray for Joanne as a new time in life is about to be embarked upon. So please pray for her. Secondly, my wife and I are heading out today. We are heading to Milwaukee and then to see her parents. There's a graduation 4 hours south of that. And then 4 hours south of that is our daughter. And how many of you have had children that grew up but never grew out? How many know what I'm talking about? They grew up in the home but never left the home. Or Mr. Gaiman preached on that last week. How many know what I'm talking about? Well, I have a trailer load of stuff that needs to go, so we have a room back. How many understand that? Okay. We have had a year of what I have been calling brokenness. God has been working in our lives and pulling us, dragging us through valleys. And we were planning on leaving in January to get away. That didn't happen because of another brokenness, right? And so we are leaving for a while. And we'll be back in a couple of weeks. But please pray that we have safety journeys. And the most important thing is, I don't know if you can tell, but I'm exhausted. I'm literally exhausted. I think I've been that way for about 4 months. My wife gets mad at me when I say that. She said, no, you're lying. It's years, so stop it. So we're trying to get away and get some rest so that we can actually be a blessing to other people, as you have been to us. Thank you so much for your love and kindness and your prayers and your helping. Praise the Lord for the elders we have that can preach the word. And I'm so thankful for all of you as a church. And I can't say enough thank you for that. Thirdly, Colton is at home. He's going to be at home for Tim Zarin, if you can help me here. Last Friday, a week ago Friday, he was given radiation. And if you could give me a date 35 days later, then you're the mathematician, so I know you can do that. So think about that, and then I'll get back to you before we close. Okay. But Colton has had his radiation. One of the things I was very scared about, and I frankly don't trust doctors anymore. We've had two of them that say, well, yeah, we got everything, as they are very confident. First guy totally lied in the notes that he was given to other people, and we would be year. It would have set us back a year with Colton's treatments because the radiation would not have cured it. It would have been terrible. And so we would be, please, It's not mean to check your doctor. And it's not bad to get a second or third opinion. It's not at all. This is your life. God has given it to you to serve Him here. And God has used doctors to help you serve here. And so I encourage you to do that. First doctor said no, and we went to the second doctor. His literally where his thyroid was full of cancer still, plus a huge tumor on his side and multiple nodes full of cancerous tumors. So I don't trust them anymore. And my concern had been if we go down there for the radiation, we'll get all this stuff set up for the radiation on Friday, and they'll see the scan, and they're going to say, nope, you can't do it. There's still tumors. So another week, right? And then another surgery, and then another. That was my concern. And there were two more tumors that they know of. There's three more tumors that they know of, two that are very small, one that is, we're not sure what that is, but we're going to work through that. But praise the Lord, they're small enough to have the radiation, so he was given that radiation, which is a blessing that he's given that radiation. That means he cannot be around children or pregnant women for 35 days from that Friday, which is what? June 7th, he'll be back in church. All right. We just want to protect you. Colton, if you know him, he's a fun guy. He's a great guy, a funny guy, but he keeps everything to himself. And the one thing that is unique about Colton is he loves children. Loves them. And the last thing he wants to see is him impacting a child negatively. That would scar him for life. It truly would. So he is staying away, but as an adult or a teenager or a college kid or whatever, if you want to stop and see him, he's going to be at three places. He's either going to be at home, he'll be at the shop, or he'll be at Masha's shop, one of the three. That's where he's going to be. That's the only places he's supposed to be. So let me know. And if you're listening, Colton, there you are. That being said, I'm sure he would love to hear from you or see you or whatever, but that's where he's going to be. Give him a call, see where he's at. It's okay to see him. It really, it's fine. It's just that not for little kids. And by the way, the radiation is not secondary, right? Something that it can hurt some, the person that's radiated can hurt somebody, but that person can't hurt anybody. Does that make sense? So we've taken utmost precautions to be careful with the church. That's why we weren't here Sunday. So I think that's all I have to announcements and things. Anybody have any questions? Because I want to get in the text, and I was really frustrated about preaching yesterday. I don't know if we'll get to verse 13, so I will tell you. If you look, if you take your Bibles, we're going to go to Nahum chapter 3, right? And if you look at Nahum chapter 3, you can go all the way down to verse 13. Nahum chapter 3, verse 13. Can some of them read that for me, please, and tell me what version you're reading it from? Tim Zarin, can you read that and tell me what version it's from? Yes, sir. Nahum 3:13. Thank you. King James. Okay, so they equate the women, as soon as they get into the city that they're going to conquer, it's all women. Anybody have something different in your version? Yes, sir. Amen. All right. Pretty much the same, similar. Not exactly the same. Anybody have something different? Yes. The ESV, I hope. Good. Thank you. All right. Those, all three of those texts, by the way, all three of them are generous. They're right with the original text, okay? They're very, very close. They're trying to say the same thing. The one that ESV does helps understand it a little bit better. Because if you understand the context of what's going on in Nahum, Nahum chapter 3 is how the spoils of war, what's happening, the destruction of Nineveh, that's what's going on. So you can go to the destruction, 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 and down to 13, now they all the enemies of Nineveh are ramming into the city, and they open the gates, and all they find is what? Women. But what it's really saying, and that is true, but what they're really, it's true, and it's a metaphor. The people trying to defend the city are women. That's what they're trying to say. In other words, we can conquer you like nothing, right? How many understand that? Here's what really, it just infuriated me so bad. Would that preach in our culture today? How would that go? It'd be my last message in many churches. I have approximately, and this, I'm not bragging or anything, but just so you get the ramifications of this, I have about 30 commentaries on Logos that deal with Nahum. None of them want to deal with this. They are silent, except for one, and I will read it, and it's ridiculously weak. That is what most pastors are listening to preach the Word of God. That text is saying they're weak, they don't stand up, and we can mow them down like butter. True? It's exactly what it's saying, but no one wants to say that because it doesn't fit with the culture. Now, let me ask you, who's their God, the text or the culture? That's a problem. That's a huge problem. Not only is it just with the pastors themselves, the preachers, but it's also with those that are teaching them. That's the point I'm trying to make. We are in a world of hurt when this country loses sight of the unadulterated, perfect Word of God. And it needs to be preached as such. And it hurts your feelings, so what? I don't care. Get a life. Love God. Don't love the culture more. And how many understand how angry I had? Are you kidding me? That's where we're going to end if we get there. I don't know that we'll get there. But we'll start in verse 5. The humiliation of Nineveh is what we're dealing with. I am against you, declares the Lord God Almighty. I will lift your skirt over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. That's a pretty colorful picture, is it not? I'm against you, declares the Lord God Almighty. He reminds us of chapter 2, verse 13. Where he states the same phrase, God has had enough with Nineveh. Some say Nineveh is doubly doomed because chapter 2 verse 13 says it, and now chapter 3 verse 5 says it. Same thing. The word here, unfortunately, the NIV in this text, verse 5, removes the Hebrew hini. Hini means take notice, or hey, check this out. Look, this is important. Right before the I am against you. It demands action from the reader. Who is the reader here? Judah specifically, right? Why is Nahum writing this letter, this prophecy, to and for Judah? So they wake up, right? This could be a verse that all of us should have on our lips. America, wake up.
God is not impressed with your culture. God is not happy with what's going on in this Christian nation in the world. And what is the Lord going to do? Well, he shows what he's going to do. The word here declares the Lord God Almighty, literally says, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts, what's that mean? Lord of hosts. You have an idea what that means? How many have heard that term? Lord of hosts. Lord of armies. Conquering. War. We are more than conquerors. Faith is the victory. Amen? All of those had the theme of a warring God. And he is a warring God. And guess what? He has never lost, nor will he ever lose. Every detail of every plan has been done perfectly in his perfect plan. No one can thwart him. God, the great commander, is about to command his vast and devastating army. God's undefeated, unadulterated army will control all of history. God is on the march. Nothing will stand before him. Nothing will stand before his perfect will. His perfect will be realized. His enemy will be utterly destroyed. How many of you ever said, I can't wait to get back at that guy? Don't do it. Let God. Let God. We have the greatest army that the world, one of the greatest armies the world has ever seen in Assyria. They pillaged and plundered the world. They went to the most unconquerable city, Thebes, we will read in a little bit, and conquered it. Everybody was scared. Everybody wanted to be like them, rich and famous, have everything. Does that sound familiar in our culture? And God said, okay, you mighty army, I'm going to give you a dress. And I'm going to pull your skirt over your head. And the whole world is going to see your nakedness. Wow. God hates and destroys all forms of evil that seek to take advantage of others. We see that in this text. God's undefeated, unadulterated army will control everything. How will God deal with his enemy in Nineveh? God is enraged with righteous contempt for the tactics of Assyria. Complete and utter humiliation await the enemy of God. God hates and destroys all form of evil that seek to take advantage of others. Now here's the problem. All Christians would say, amen, amen, amen. Do you know why? Because we don't make sins, we make mistakes. It's those others that are sinners. I am not a left guy at all. But I will tell you this. LGBT and all those other kind of wicked sins are the same types of wicked sins that we can have in our own lives. We're sinners just like everybody else. Ours aren't less than anything else. They're sins that God will deal with, and there will be consequences for sin. Amen? There are huge consequences, and it's like a spider web of consequences that affects so many people out of a sin. Sins aren't just a little mistake. They're an affront to an almighty, awesome God. And there will be consequences for those sins. You know, the reality is, one of the problems we as Christians have is we worship the blessings and not the blesser. True? I love God because he loves me and he shines a light on me and he just blesses me all the time. But when I get into the valley, well, I hate God.
you're really not loving God. You're loving the things that God gives. That makes us what? An idolater. Now, I've gotten way ahead of myself. But I will tell you, God hates and destroys all forms of evil that seek to take advantage of others. Specifically, because he uses the terms here, God hates harlotry. Nineveh used and abused other nations by seduction of the nations and eagerly exposed their nakedness. Harlotry promises joy and lustful indulgence without consequences. Well, I'm here to tell you there are major consequences with every sin there is. The problem is we are so adept because of our culture that, oh, that's just a little thing. It's not that big of a deal. It is a big deal. If God hates it and he died for it, it's a big deal. And all sins are in that camp. Ezekiel described this exact punishment. God promised to expose Nineveh's nakedness of harlotry. Ezekiel says, for Jerusalem she had acted like a harlot. And to be honest with you, Judah is going to be acting like a harlot eventually. That's why God's giving her a warning. And I'm telling you, that's why we need to read Nahum. Amen. Church, he's giving you a warning. Stop being a harlot. It's not about the things of the world. It's about the things of God. Folks, if we can see beautiful mountains, rolling breakers on the ocean, jungles full of created beings, can you imagine what eternity was going to be like? If God says, eh, after he said this is good, now he says, eh, I got something better. And folks, how long has Jesus been gone? About 2,000 years, right? What has he been doing? John chapter 14, what has he been doing? Prepare a place for you. How long did this creation take him to make? Biblically. 6 days. He's taken 27 or 2,000 years. Now, do I know what God's doing, Christ is doing? No. But how many understand the logic here? I'm going to prepare a place for you. Can you imagine what lays in store in heaven and the eternal earth? Amen? But still get enough of that 16-inch walleye or that perch full of white worms. True? And there's nothing wrong with those things. I get it. But they can't consume our lives. If they do, we're playing the harlot. We're adulterating. So Ezekiel and Jeremiah talks about the same thing. Lifting up the skirt and exposing the woman's nakedness was customary punishment for a woman that was guilty of adultery. That's why it's in the text. Do you remember the sign, the letters on the forehead? Was that during World War II? Anybody remember that? The letter A, adulterer. It's for shame. What? I don't know. Okay. My wife is that. That's why we can write a book. Because I can't, she can. The point is, the shame that is given, even the world knows it's shameful. God is shaming the greatest country, one of the greatest rulers of the whole world with utter devastation and exposing the world to her nakedness, her shame. So number one, God hates and that he destroys all forms, not just some, not just the mistakes, all forms of sin, all forms of evil that seek to take advantage of others. Secondly, the second consequence results from the first. God will expose a serious nakedness and therefore shame her. Nations and kingdoms are parallel terms of nakedness and shame. Nakedness implies shame. Why is it we dress appropriately? Amen? Modestly. What does that mean, modestly? I'm just going to give you my crude input on this, if I could. One of the things that we have in this world, in our culture, is to draw attention to our bodies. Is that not true? You know, everybody is going, we're going to be visiting her parents, and they live on Virginia Beach. When I get there, I'm not expecting turtlenecks and suits on the beach. True? I'm expecting, and therefore I probably won't go there. I'm expecting scant clothing. We know that's what's going to be because they want to draw attention to their body. Folks, draw attention to your God through your face and countenance, not your body. Men, young men, let me tell you this. All ladies have the same parts. It's the heart that's different. They all have the same part. Ladies, same way. Men have the same parts. It's their heart that matters. It's their countenance. It's Christ within them that shines through their face. Amen. That's what you draw people to. Amen. In this text, though, God said, I'm done. Shame on you, and I will shame you to the whole world. Nineveh had shamed others. One author, one historian, I believe, said this. Naaman had shamed others. Now Nineveh would be shamed. The bully of the region would be shamed by his plight. The same plight that he used against others would come around and smoke him. Nations and kingdoms had been intimidated by Nineveh's power and seduced by Nineveh's wealth. When the Lord exposed Nineveh's shame, the nation should understand the complete downfall of Assyria. The Lord's words through Nahum show that sin always, always, always brings consequences. No one gets by scot-free. Sin always, always bring consequences. Everyone in here, along with the rest of the world, has problems with both sin and consequences. Can you imagine a life without sin and the consequences of that sin? I love trees. Trees are one of my favorite things. I've loved them since I was a little kid, did a science project in it. I won first prize in my high school. It was awesome. I did a terrible job, but the trees were great. The tamarack, no one had ever heard in southern Minnesota, what in the world's a tamarack? You mean it goes dark and then it gets green? Wow, that's cool. I'm learning stuff. It's pretty funny because you got all these engineers from IBM, because I was in Rochester, right? Engineers in IBM, I've never heard of that. But I can tell you this problem and solve it, math problem, right? The point is, can you imagine when there's no sin or consequences to the white pine in northern Minnesota? How many love white pines? If you look over, you see this one, crooked, broken,
hit with a lightning bolt tree, right? It's just about most of them are hit somehow. Can you imagine? There is nothing holding them back to grow and bring glory to the Lord God Almighty. Nothing. I can't imagine what that's going to look like. Unfortunately, we say we make mistakes and assume that our mistakes can be covered over. Reality is Christians make mistakes that we expect God to not only cover, but also we expect God then to negate the consequences. In other words, we believe that we can just sin and let grace abound and there's no consequences to it. There's a word for that. It's called baloney. It's called a lie. Not true. Many Christians wholeheartedly embrace the God of forgiveness, but they push away the God of discipline. Did you hear that? Oh, we love the God of forgiveness. Amen. And rightfully so. But we don't necessarily really like the God of discipline. Just like their people have, they love the God of love but hate the God of wrath. The reality is he's both. Do you really love him or do you like parts of him? And if you like parts of him, you're an idolater. We expect forgiveness and negation of consequences. I will tell you, this text is very clear. All sin has consequences. All sin. On top of that misnomer, the attitude of many Christians is that Christians make mistakes where the world is all sinners. Do you see the difference there? One of the Christians' favorite phrases in the world is, why God does not do something about the wicked sin that occurs in the world? How many of you have ever thought that? Why doesn't God deal with these bad people? Well, listen, if he's going to deal with those bad people, he needs to deal with these bad people. Right? We can't sit there and look at everybody else as if they're secondary people. They're sinners just like us. But if we don't recognize that we are sinners, then what's the point? We're much better than they. And isn't that the number one reason many people don't come to church? You're hypocrites because you think you're the greatest people in the world and you're sinners just like I am. Yeah, we are. We just read, Mr. Gaiman did, Revelation 6. Do you think there's consequences for the world and for sin? The sixth seal? What about the first five seals? They're all judgment against the sins of the world, including our sins. Now, praise God, we believe that he says he's coming back to take us home with him before that happens. Amen. One thing I would be careful, very careful doing is this. Many, many times, especially with older people, I hear, man, I'm just struggling through life. I hope God comes back soon. There's theology there that is true. God is going to come back, and I believe it soon. But your life of struggle needs to be a life of service of others. God has kept you here for a reason. Amen? Don't sit back, twiddle your thumbs, and make sure you got a skylight in your car that if he takes you, you know, it ain't going to hurt as bad as I'm going through steel. But do you understand what I'm saying? I just met a guy. He's just, come on, let's go. Let's go. Let's get out of here. Now, his attitude is totally different because that man disciples. I've seen it with my own eyes. I just love him. Don't be complacent. Just because you're retired in your physical job that you have done most of your life doesn't mean you retire as a Christian serving others. Amen. I don't hear very many amens. Unfortunately, we often seem to worship God because of His forgiveness rather than for the sake of knowing Him. We must worship God for who He is rather than for what He can do for us. It is true that God's blessings for His people are extraordinarily perfect, but those blessings are not worthy of worship. God is. What does God do? What does God's wrath look like? What does His judgment for sin look like? Well, it gets pretty disgusting. Besides the first part was pretty disgusting in and of itself. But verse 6 says, I pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. The third consequence of God's wrath is public humiliation. Public humiliation. How many of you know what a DNR is? Officer. So one of the things Mrs. Graff and I, so we just wait, like, we don't want to veg. How many know what veg means? I'm wasted. I'm tired. We have this thing we watch called something. Stories of the DNR. Stories of a conservation officer. I don't remember. Lone Star. There's one that's Lone Star from Texas. And then there's one in Montana and one in Maine. Regardless, this is the humanity. You see it in these guys. So did you shoot that turkey from the road? No. No, I didn't do it. They found the wad 10 feet off the road, the wad for the shotgun shell. Okay. No, I didn't do it. Is that guy lying? Yes, he's lying. Someone saw it, and there's a shotgun wad. You know what a shotgun wad is? It's a plastic cup that comes out afterwards. That goes about 15 to 20 yards, whatever. It's 10 feet off of the road. I didn't do it. I don't know what you're talking about. And the officer knows a lot. He says, you know what? Here's the problem. He doesn't want to get in trouble. And so he told a lie, right? And now he's getting an idea that there is proof of it, but he's still going to hold to that lie. How many understand that? You're caught in that lie, and you're just going to, I'm going to get this down to the end. And we keep going and going, and makes it worse and worse and worse. And the consequences should have been, here's a warning, but now you've lied to me 15 times. It's taken us 10 days because now we had to go and prove that wad is from your barrel. Now you're going to get the whole book thrown at you. The consequences get bigger. You say, well, what does that do to the Christian life? Listen, folks, let's just be honest. You do not act like you act at home here in church. True? Now, no one better say anything because we're all in this boat together. There are times at our job, there are times at our workplace, there are times at our home where we do not act like we're sitting in church. True? If I'm the only one, you better fire me. Here's the problem. It's hard to be honest about that, right? Why? It's embarrassing. What will people say? How many get this? Folks, listen. God just wants honesty. That's why we're a body of believers with each other. Repentance from these sins that we deal with. And growth, and help each other through these things, not throw you up like, oh, you're that? Oh, yeah, let's talk about Mr. Bill Hitchcock and his terrible stuff. We had a play we would go to all these churches and do one-act plays for people. And we talked about the guy that had a big nose and was so big we had run laps around him. And we made fun of him because he drank liquor. The problem is he just had surgery on his nose and it was big. Well, we like to see people make mistakes because it makes our mistakes not look so bad. Because we got this idea that that's a mistake and this is a sin and it's different. Folks, we're all sinners still. Every one of us are. And there's not a one person in here who isn't. And there will be consequences for them. That doesn't mean hellfire brimstone, amen, but there's still going to be consequences. The atrocities of Nineveh have been explained multiple times. They made their enemies a public disgrace. Just as Nineveh has abused its captives, exposing them to public ridicule, so he shall make Nineveh a spectacle of shame that the nations will never forget. Although Judah does forget. Nineveh will be pelted, the Bible says, with detestable things. Filth. That means detestable things. What does that filth mean, do you think? Well, it's pretty gross. Again, these guys that don't like to just tell it like it is. If someone doesn't like telling you like it is, be careful. Filth, this is the only thing they say in a commentary. It means household garbage. That's the filth. Well, if you go into the word and then start reading it, it means vomit. It means soiled garments, and we all know what that means. It means menstrual rags. It means dog manure. But let's make it nice. It's household filth. Think of a beautiful wedding gown. The bride has been spending hours at different places getting her face to look beautiful, getting her hair just perfect, her dress, even the skin she's gotten tanned and whatever, just to make everything pristine. And she gets here and walks down the cement to come into the center aisle. By the way, this isn't going to happen to you guys, right? And here it is. That morning, the farmer dumped a pile of manure on both sides of that cement sidewalk, and all the people are there with their hands full of dog manure, ready for them to walk in. And as she walks in, they just pelt that white dress and face and hair with dog manure. That's exact. How do you think that would be an absolute shame? I couldn't think of anything more shameful than that. That's exactly what God's doing with Nineveh. You trying to hide all this? I'm God, and your evil will be highly exposed, and you will be totally shamed. You do not know what public shame is until God steps in. Amen. The fourth consequence is God would treat Nineveh with contempt, the text says. God would treat Nineveh as a fool. Nineveh, every one of your conquered people, Israel, Babylon, and a myriad of others, you have played them as a fool. You now, Nineveh, are the fool. The whole world feared you, who now is laid bare before the same world who now despises you. One author states it this way. Nahum's words provide hope for the people of Jerusalem. Jerusalem could not suffer much longer under the yoke of such a contemptible nation as Nineveh. Soon Jerusalem would be free. The Syrian images would be removed from the temple. The people would know of the goodness and the protection of the Lord like they've never known before. I will tell you this. When you lie to somebody or you sin against somebody and you see them, don't you just run up there, give them a hug, tell them you love them, and start talking to them about how great they are? Or do you hide in the Walmart aisles to not see them because you're ashamed of what you actually did to them? You don't want to face them. What kind of life is that? Children, when you lie to your mom and dad, you come in, red face, cookies, crumbs all over. I did not have the cookies. I did not. You just made the consequences worse because you're not honest. Be honest. Mom, they were awesome. I don't know anybody that makes better chocolate chip cookies than you. And you might not even get a consequence. But be honest. Sin has consequences. And by the way, how many of you would love to be stress-free? Stress-free. Here's the deal. We all should be. Amen? We're an open book to God. It's God who we please. Love God. Love others. Serve them. Fifth, God said not only are you going to make him contempt, a fool, to the whole world, but he's going to make him a spectacle. The tables have turned completely opposite. Nineveh laid waste. Nineveh is being laid waste, as we read here. And it is becoming a spectacle to all of their enemies. Now God will absolutely lay waste Nineveh itself. Nations would look on the harlot with contempt and scorn rather than desire. History tells us that Nineveh's kings apparently delighted in making a subjugated king's public spectacles. In their inscriptions, the Syrian kings boasted of making captured kings wear a dog's collar and watch the bar of the city gate. In other words, they tie him to a leash, stick him on the gate like a dog. Now God will make Nineveh the same kind of spectacle and worse. Assyrian's demise could not be shaken. And it could not be mistaken. God would destroy Nineveh and thus free all the captive peoples of the allure of the harlot, Nineveh. Verse 7 says, and all who see you will flee from you and say. No longer is there they are, there's the harlot, run to them. It's there's the harlot, run away. They will flee from them. Nineveh is, and they will say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Oh, wow, is this a horrible epitaph. Nineveh, you are now repulsive instead of people admiring your greatness of wickedness. They now run away from you. You are despicable. Now, instead of wanting to indulge in Nineveh's wickedness, they run away in horror. Nineveh is in ruins. And here's the deal. Nineveh is in absolute ruins and nobody cares. The prostitute is getting their just reward. Nineveh, which had wasted so many cities, was only a pile of rubble. Its buildings had been reduced to bricks, wood, and rubble. Who would mourn for Nineveh? No one. Instead, the world claps. That was the beginning of the skull chant. None of us are sports people, so that didn't went right over the head. No one is mourning Nineveh. Instead, the world is clapping. No flowers, no memories, no celebrations of life, no tears, no kind-worded obituary. Instead, Assyria drops out of history. Friendless and unwept because her calculated harlotry. Even the Lord could not find comforters for that wicked city. Not only did no one attend their funeral, there wasn't a funeral. Just complete carnage and utter destruction. Verse 8, the wickedness of Nineveh. Are you better than Thebes? Kind of changes a little bit, but he's still talking about the destruction of Nineveh. Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. So what in the world is he talking about? Human engineering and thought is all a coloring book compared to the engineering and thoughts of God. Did you hear that? Human engineering and thinking, or their thought, their wisdom, is but a coloring book compared to the engineering and thoughts of God. People were amazed. They were in amazing awe of the power of Nineveh, and were complexed in the understanding that Assyria could crumble. It didn't make sense. People of the world thought of Assyria in epic proportions and assumed that no one could defeat the Assyrian power. They're this great power. They've got nuclear warheads beyond anybody else. They have submarines and ships and tanks and all these things. No one can defeat them. And yet, today or yesterday, Friday probably, we hear our president say, we're not going to give the Israelites the tools and the fighting power they need to kill their radical, wicked, horrible Hamas enemies, as if he's in charge. I will tell you what, there's no president that's ever been in charge. None. And you might as well go ahead and say it, president, that you control it all, because God will show you you don't. You don't even control the booger coming out of your nose. It's that bad. We have got to realize God is in utmost control, and there is nothing we can do to change that, nor will we want to. Amen. Robertson expresses history and tells us that Assyria's drive deep into Egypt to conquer Thebes proved to be one of the military wonders of the ancient world. Egypt relied on its geography to protect itself. It was protected by deserts to the south and to the west, and the Nile and the Red Sea on the east, and the Mediterranean Sea on the north. It was just the greatest place to live. It was all protected by all these natural things. What's more than that, I don't know if this historian says, but I'll get there in a second. Egypt was considered impenetrable. Nineveh had its own unconquerable fortitude. A series of canals protected Nineveh from the outside attack. Thebes, in the Hebrew text, the name, the city of No Amun, meaning the city under the care of God, Amun. The ruins of Luxor and Karnak testify the greatness of the city, often called the greatest city of the ancient world. So here it is. The greatest city of the ancient world lays in a place where the ancient battles said they can't conquer it. But guess who did? Nineveh conquered Thebes. That's how great of an army it was. It was the greatest army in the world. And it conquered the greatest city in the world. And they gave themselves all the credit. That's why he says, are you better than Thebes? Situated on the Nile, you might be situated on this other river, Euphrates. The river's your defense, the water her wall, and guess what? As we have already read, God's going to use that very water to absolutely destroy Nineveh. Nahum intended to convey the idea that Nineveh, like Thebes, depended on the waters as both the outer fortification and the main defense. After all, what could be better defense than a half-mile-wide river? Who could hope to penetrate such a natural barrier? Yet Assyrian force accomplished just such a mission. Nahum made his point quite clear. If Thebes could fall, Nineveh certainly could be overrun as well. Nahum wanted to show the Ninevites could be defeated. Was Nineveh any better than Thebes? That's the question. Thebes was the first great city of the Orient, and it remained one of the world's leading cities for over 1,400 years. Thebes, too, appeared invincible. Both cities depended on water for protection, and both survived for centuries. Nahum asserted that as Thebes fell, so also Nineveh would fall. Nineveh would also fall. No reputation, no intimidation, nor fortification could not stand. All of that will not stand before a mighty God. And God wiped them both out. He wiped them both out. I will tell you, just like we did 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago, whenever I did ago, no one can stand before an almighty God. Why? It is not by my might. It is not by my thoughts, but only by my resting in Him does God do His work. Does that make sense? We can't make the ocean. We are feeble people. There is nothing we can do. We stand under God. Amen? He goes on and talks about Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength, but Put and Libya were among her allies. In essence, not only were they defended by natural causes all the way around them, but Ethiopia, Egypt, Somalia, and Libya all supported Thebes. They were all together. No neighbors loved and supported Nineveh out of a natural bond such as these nations felt towards Thebes. In other words, he's saying, here's the deal. Nineveh, you're worse than Thebes because Thebes had all these people that loved them. Who loves you? Nobody, because you've been playing the harlot the whole time you've existed. What is interesting here is that the people that were close to him, that they went and sacked, like Babylon and the Medes, were the very ones God used to sack and destroy Nineveh. Even though Thebes had a great defense and great many allies, yet she was taken captive, went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. Verse 10. I really don't like even talking about that. Do you realize that Hamas did the same thing to Israel on, what is it, August 7th, November 7th, what was it, August 7th, October 7th? The same wicked, do you not think they can read. Amen. They should be reading their Bible. Do we? Nahum's point was that if Thebes, with all its defenses, could fall, how could Nineveh consider itself impregnable? The king of Nineveh took Thebes in 663 BC. The policies of exile, self-slave trading, slaughter of infants were ruthless policies of Nineveh, as carried out by most efficient and barbaric armies of the day. Four events occurred, even though Thebes benefited from its superior geographic defenses and its military alliances. First of all, the people of Thebes were taken captive and went into exile. Secondly, the attackers cruelly destroyed even the infants. We have a miracle child here. It just infuriates me that men would even think that way. They're not men. They're animals that need the Lord. And we're the ones to give them the word. Thebes, the whole point, the infants of Thebes, the whole point of Nahum's message was that Nineveh would suffer the same fate as the people of Thebes. At the head of every street refers to the fact that these atrocities occurred in the public places in full view of everyone. All over the city and without shame or remorse, the invaders cruelly destroyed the innocent children of Thebes. Third, the noblemen of Thebes became slaves to the attackers. The invaders cast lots to determine who would obtain the slaves. Fourth, the leading men of Thebes tramped off to exile in chains. The fate of Thebes would lead Assyria to expect that its punishment might follow the exact same way they conquered everybody else. Verse 11 tells us that you too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. Brown states this very well and very distinctly. The violent victor will become the violated victim. I love that. And I'm telling you as an encouragement, folks, there are people in your life that have violated you. You are not the person to go after them. God will. They will get their just due by God, not you. Verses 11 through 13 leave no room for doubt about the fate of the city and the nation. The prophet uses five different images to vilify, to show the helplessness of the city that by unrighteousness and brutality has made itself God's enemy. Nineveh is described as a nation that has become like a staggering drunk. It's drunk on its fighting and violating and wickedness. Like a panic fugitive. That's all he can think of is doing the wrong thing. Like a trembling fig tree, which we read also in Revelation. When you go and shake it, all the fruit come off. Doesn't take, and you're ready to devour it. And then finally, like a feeble woman, like a city with gates thrown open. Drunkenness often portrayed a sense of helplessness. You're not going to take the ACT after you're drunk, right? Because you know what it does. By the way, drunkenness is a sin before an Almighty God. We are to be filled with the Spirit, not the spirits. There is a difference. Like all those who oppose God, Nineveh would stagger around under the judgment of God for its ungodly actions. Nineveh would go into hiding or maybe melt into the world. The Masoretic text, the second part of it, of the verse, indeed speaks of hiding in a day of trouble. That's the idea. They were scared little rabbits finding a hole to bury themselves in, somewhat like another person we might know that was found in a hole in Iraq. Who was that? Saddam Hussein. Where are you, you bold, arrogant leader of the area? You're in a rat-infested hole because God put you there. By the way, what rulers today don't have the same arrogance? Where will their fate be? That's in God's hands. Try as they might to escape the wrath to come, Nineveh could not escape. It will drink the wrath of God. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs all fall into the mouth of the eater. Nineveh had no way to find refuge from the enemy. These cities would be like trees full of ripe fruit. Meyer states, this stresses the ease and speed with which the Ninevite strongholds fell. Those who gather the first ripe figs need no laborious climbing high on the trees. How many remember, I remember going to Grandpa's house down in Ossipee. There's this old ladder. I swear it came off of the Mayflower. It was horrible. Wooden ladder outside. And literally, I watched my grandfather go up and pick apples off the tree on that thing. And they're easy, right? The first ones are easy. You go there, and it's the ones you can get. And it's like, oh, the first fruits? Even God knows that, right? God made the first fruit the sweetest ones. That's what this is. Everything comes easy. Everything is just falling and melting before the invading armies of Nineveh. Jason, wouldn't that be great if our warfare was that way? It will be. I'm reminded of the last war of this earth. The evil has been restricted because Jesus is King and God and has put an iron fist over the whole world. These are the laws. This is what you will do. So they've been hiding in the darkness during the millennial kingdom. And they rise up, go with Satan, and this vast, it says, as the sand of the sea, this vast army of evilness led by Satan who comes, and what does he do? What happens? They melt away. One sword out of the mouth of God, and they are all dead. That's, what kind of a general do you call that? The greatest general that had ever lived or will live. God. It comes easy for them, just like shaking a tree. We used to do that with choke cherries. How many like choke cherries? We'd go to the tree and just, I'd go up it and I'd just sit there. We have tarps that just fill with tarps. Just easy to get all of that. Could you imagine picking them one at a time? Ooh. Not at all. Plus, they don't even taste that good unless you put lots of sugar in them, which isn't a bad thing. God made sugar. Look at your troops, verse 13 we got here. Look at your troops. They are all women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. Utter destruction. And here is, this has got to be, especially in the culture of that time, the most revolting statement concerning the greatest army of the ancient world. How many get this? They had just conquered Thebes. They're just like, what's his name? Anthony Edwards after he dunks a basketball. Just look at me. Yeah, whatever. Okay. They're up there just living it up because they're the greatest. And here's Nahum. Nahum looks at him. He doesn't actually look at him. We don't know if he did or didn't, but I don't think he actually did. But he says this, your troops, your army, you're all a bunch of women. Whew!
Now, is it because women are a second-class people? Absolutely not. Women and men have roles, amen. This warfare was physical. It was spears, it was swords, it was all hand-to-hand killing each other. Archers, could there have been women in the archer area? Possibly, yes. I have no idea. And today, can women fly jet planes better than men? It's a fact. They can. They're phenomenal. That's not this war. This war is based on physical prowess. It is not to say that women are less. It's that women are different. We need to understand that. There should be a great amen for that culture. You're scaring me because I'm going to get fired. Those men, that's why the transgenders have no business playing women's sports. It's the exact same thing. This is what he's saying. This is not a knock at women. By the way, women are so much smarter and better in many areas than men. Ladies, you could have said amen to that. The reality is, he absolutely destroyed them by calling them women because, you know, I could just see it. Oh, here they come. I'm going to get it. Throw the sword and run. Like this. And again, I'm not knocking. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not knocking women. They have a different role in life than men do. But you ever seen a lady try to throw a baseball for the first time? How many know what I'm talking about? You know, I've seen girls, right? And it's like, oh, we got to work on this, right? And they're not going to throw 100 miles an hour either because they're built differently than men are. Now, women can sit there and say, why in the world are you taking all this time on that dumb sport? Which is probably a smart thing to say. The point of the matter is, these guys, these rough, gruff, greatest army in the world were called women. Dainty, flowery, and very weak in fighting. They were mowed over. They were destroyed. Nineveh's troops had lost the ability to fight and to defend the city. The Hebrew text refers to the people as women, the troops as women in particular. No commentary I could find would deal with this statement at any length. None. Most of them just skipped over it. Do you see how the culture has brought trepidation to even explaining Scripture? But the idea must have been that the troops of the city could not defend it from the advancing enemy. Okay, did you hear that statement? I'm going to read it again. That's the only negative statement any of the 30 commentaries that I had said about this text. It says, the idea must have been that the troops of the city could not defend it from the advancing enemy. End of discussion. No more talking about it. Some of these commentators are a bunch of pansies. I mean, that's the truth. It's the truth. Don't let culture sway the preaching of the text. Don't. The text is the text. We went through a bunch of gore and guts and yuck and even pornography almost. The text bears it out. Don't sugarcoat it. Women do not belong in hand-to-hand contact with men and expect to win. The crack troops of Assyria
would fail in the time of attack. Where are you now, Assyria? Where's your muscles now? Like my grandpa said, you didn't eat enough beans that time. Woo, you're pretty weak. The Assyrian gates probably refer to the fortress. The enemy had flung the mountain passes wide open for the attackers to flow through. The bars of the city protected the city gates from the unwanted entry. They had been devoured by fire. Nothing stood in the way of the enemies of Syria. Awesome text, huh? Here's the deal. God was on the move. And his voice was heard. And the consequences to sin was seen by the world. God is still on the move today. He does not stop. Dr. Gill says, God is all act, and I agree 100% with him. He is all act. Nothing changes with him. Sin will have consequences. Don't just look at the world and think, yeah, they're going to get it. Because if they're going to get it because of their sin, you're going to get it because of your sin. Now, you will not spend eternity in hell. Amen. But that is no reason to embellish, promote, and embrace sin of any kind. We got to stop being coddlers of sin and recognize what happened to Nineveh, who had just repented 100 years ago, could just happen to us as well. Because we view ourselves better than anyone else. We're not. We're all sinners in need of repentance and in need of loving and knowing Him with every ounce of energy we have. For only then will we be that beaming shine of light for this city that some people say is set on a hill. Right now it's in a dung heap. True. And our voices aren't being heard because our arrogance has thwarted our voices. Christians sin. It's not just a mistake. Sin has consequences. When we become humble people because of our view of God, you will see God on the move in our lives. But not until. In a positive way. Not until. Mr. Gaiman, can you close, please?
Please stand and I'll close our time together in prayer. Before I do, did you know it's Mother's Day? We all need to be thankful for a mother, right? Or we wouldn't be here. Kathy has a flower to hand to each mother on the way out just to make sure that this day is a little special for all the mothers. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the clear teaching here that sin needs to be dealt with in our individual lives. I pray that you would show us our sin, that you would be relentless until we respond appropriately in repentance, and that we would live for you in all humility, looking forward to being with you in eternity, but living to serve you every day until then. In Jesus' name, amen.